Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Tonight, we begin a new series, a short series on biblical stewardship. The idea here is to understand what stewardship is and how do we live this out in practical ways with the resources that God has blessed us with. And tonight, we're going to talk about money, as you guessed, and in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about how do we steward the gifts of time as well as gifts that the Lord has given to us. Okay? Let's pray, and we'll dive right in. Father, we are grateful that we can be together to worship you in this way. We ask that you would come now and feed us with your word. Lord, give us faith to receive your word so that we not only learn, but we are formed by your words. We long to be stewards of all the good things that you have given to us, so that through our being and our doing, that the kingdom of God will advance here in this city, that more and more will come to know the good shepherd who laid his life down for them and who will one day return to take us home. We pray that you would bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. Denethor, the steward of Gondor from The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, is in one sense all of us. Okay? When he learned of the ranger's true identity, he refused to abdicate the throne. You remember this story? I'm realizing that our young folks towards the back there are not familiar with The Lord of the Rings, which is something that they need to correct and repent of right away. As stewards, he must have known the prophecy that crownless will one day be made king again. And so when it was his turn to honor that prophecy and to once again restore and welcome the king, he doesn't. Out of pride and despair, he actually takes his own life. In the book, which is not very clear in the movies, in the book, there is a strange thing going on with Palantir, the seeing stone, where the Denethor is actually having conversations with Sauron, and he is hearing and listening to the voice of the enemy, which kind of echoes Genesis chapter 3. Now, Tolkien, who understands the Bible, is weaving into the storyline elements of Christian faith, and it's not by accident that you get that in this whole interchange between the steward and the enemy, because in many ways, that's the temptation that Adam faced. And that is actually the temptation that you and I face even today, right? It's said that Denethor takes his own life. It says, like the heathen kings of old. And once again, I think Tolkien is trying to point something out, that he was willing to actually die a king of his own kingdom than to surrender to the true and good king who is Christ himself. In that sense, apart from the grace of God, we are all like him. And it started with Adam. Adam was given the high calling as steward over creation, but he chose death over submission to a good God. This is the madness of sin. But gratefully, by the grace of God, he came into this world to thwart the plan of our enemy and to rescue us from ourselves. And that's what the gospel story is all about. The good news of Christian faith is that God did not watch this thing unfold, but he entered in. That he was eager to meet us where we were, even as messy as that was. He could have easily said, well, you did it to yourself, so go ahead and figure this out. No, rather, he takes off his glory, takes on human flesh, makes a dwelling with us, so that through his life, his teaching, his death and resurrection, that we might know the Father's love, so that we, those who were once enemies of Christ, would joyfully and willingly bow the knee to our King, to his service and his kingdom. That is the beginning of biblical redemption. Christ did not simply come so that he could save our souls. No, he actually saves us. And Paul spells this out in Ephesians chapter 2, right? It is by grace through faith that you've been saved. And then he says in verse 10, for the good work that's been prepared in advance for you. Paul wants us to understand that this project of redemption doesn't end simply with a sinner's prayer, but it continues into our relationships and different spheres of life where we are now placed and called to live out the mandate to expand Eden and to bring a little bit of the kingdom that awaits us. So tonight, we're going to do two things together. First, we're going to look at biblical stewardship, okay? What is it? And we're going to spend good time talking about this, looking at the big picture of what it means to be stewards. Where do we find this? What does this mean? And then secondly, we're going to talk specifically about financial stewardship, okay? So let's talk about biblical stewardship. The concept of biblical stewardship is found in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1 in verses 26 to 28. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There are two things that I want to draw our attention to here. First is our humanity, our being, who we are. And then is our vocation, our doing that grows out of who we are as image bearers. The creation narrative's teaching on humanity is radically different from what the ancient Near East people believed. The people of the ancient Near East worshiped their idols because they believed these idols were material representations of their formless, invisible gods. So the Moabites, for example, built a representation, an idol of Chemosh, the god of prosperity and protection, and set it up in their temple, and worshipped and revered it because it meant something that they were not, okay? That it was somehow closer to God. It bore something special and unique. Similarly, the Canaanites built a statue of Baal and placed it in their temple, and so on down the list. The second commandment prohibits us from making any image of God out of heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters below, because the Bible says we, human beings, we represent God. We are the image of God. We are made in his likeness. See, that's what we read in the creation account, that God creates Adam and Eve in his own image after his likeness, and he places us in a sacred temple, the garden. And he declares to the world, if you want to know what I am like, look in my image. And then he calls Adam and Eve to say, work that out in a way so that the watching world would know what I am like. C.S. Lewis once said in The Weight of Glory that we have never talked to a mere mortal. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Here, Lewis talks about the future glory version of ourselves. That if we could somehow see who we will one day be, we would be tempted to worship one another, but I think the same thing could be said about the present self. Francis Schaeffer once said, "We are glorious ruins. Yes, sin has tainted us, but we still bear the glorious image of God, the crown jewel of creation, who are endowed with honor and dignity beyond words." And out of that humanity, who we are in our being, God calls us then to our doing, our vocation. We're going to spend a little bit more time here sort of unpacking this and do the biblical theological work, as I mentioned. In the creation narrative, God assigns Adam a job, and that job is simply this: to exercise dominion over all creation. And that simply means to manage, to develop, and to care for all that God has entrusted to him. And interestingly, it's not just things, but it includes the neighbor too. And so here in this creation mandate is the greatest commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength through your being and doing, and love your neighbor as yourself through your being and doing. Okay? And I don't know if you picked this up in your reading of Genesis chapter 2, but it's really interesting that after God creates everything, before he creates Adam, that creation itself is paused. Okay? Everything is in place. But nothing has been really kicked into motion. And it is only after God creates Adam outside of Eden and then places him in the garden where he's now beginning the work of cultivating, beautifying, bringing order out of chaos, and out of the creative materials, that creation itself is now in motion. This is what Genesis 2:5 says. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. The goal of stewardship is this: God creates and calls Adam to work the garden so that through his being and work, that the earth would then be filled with microversions of the glory of God. That's the end goal. This is where we're going. But then Genesis 3 happens. There, unfortunately, as we know, Adam and Eve gave into Satan's temptation to be like God, and they said, "God, thanks, but no thanks," and they walked away. They gave their 2 weeks' notice, and that was that. But even after sin came into the world, the call to biblical stewardship did not stop completely. And this is part of what's known as common grace. And even today, it's not just Christians, but non-Christians too exercise stewardship, right? Non-Christians care about environmental issues just as much as Christians do. Non-Christians advocate for justice and equality as much as Christians do. And not all volunteers providing humanitarian aid in areas of conflict are Christians. And praise God for that. Because we bear that image, we are continuing to live out the creation mandate, okay? To extend the borders of Eden, to bring up order and chaos. But by Genesis chapter 11, it becomes apparent that common grace is not enough. It is not enough for us to ultimately reflect back to God his glory. In the account of Tower of Babel, the people migrate, we're told, and settle in the land of Shinar, in modern day of Iraq, to build a city and a tower with its top that reaches the heavens. There's a reason for this, okay? And Moses goes into describing the height of the tower and the materials that are used to build the city and the tower. We're told that they used brick for stone, and bitumen for mortar. Did you know that bitumen is waterproof? Why would that be important? Because of Genesis chapter 6. What happened in Genesis chapter 6? God judged the people for their sin and wiped the earth clean with a flood. So now, the people gather together to form the city, and they may have heard, maybe through whispers and rumors of others, that God intends on filling the earth. and that we are to spread over the face of the earth. But they say, no, we like this instead. You know what? Let's buy some insurance and let's make sure that the flood won't get us next time. So let's go ahead and build a tower that will reach the heavens. Surely the flood won't get that high. And even if it does, guess what? It's waterproof. We're safe. What becomes clear in Genesis chapter 11 is this, that unless God addresses the indwelling sin, humanity won't and can't reflect the glory of God on earth. And that's basically the story that we read about all throughout the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, not enough for God's people that were pulled out of Egypt and given a new land, a promised land, could actually live into the call to be a light to the nation. So what hope is there? Will God abandon the project cultural mandate for good? Is God going to wipe the earth clean as he did before and start all over somehow differently? No. When you fast forward the story to Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, this is what Jesus says. And this is Jesus' version of the cultural mandate. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus does not abandon the cultural mandate. Rather, he says, go and make disciples. These words once again echo the command that were first given in the creation story, right? Fill the earth, subdue it, cover it everywhere. And now Jesus says, go. Go and make disciples. And he says, baptize them. Baptism, as we understand it in our denomination and in our tradition, is that it is a sacrament, a sign and seal of a promise of new life and forgiveness of sin. You see what Jesus is doing? He's not simply saying, go now, cover the earth with more people like it was commanded long time ago, but he says, no, baptize them. And he addresses the indwelling sin so that now as people who are redeemed, forgiven, and cleansed, we can live into that cultural mandate once again. And he says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And often our temptation is to separate our humanity from our faith, as if somehow Christian faith speaks only to the mind, right? That if we believe the right things that we're saved. But that is not how the Bible presents our faith. Yes, we must know the right things. It's important to understand and go deep in our theology, but it's also important for us to be able to live that out, to be, in one sense, truly human, as the Lord calls us to. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray this in the Lord's Prayer. He said, in the prayer, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus certainly is not the first person to pray this prayer. God's people all throughout the Old Testament have been praying, how long, O Lord? And we read about this in the book of Psalms. People living in a broken world, realizing that this is not the way it should be. That prayer is basically a prayer that God would once again come, bring his kingdom, so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But here's the thing. Jesus is the first person to pray it and actually accomplish it. Remember his first sermon? When he shows up and begins his public ministry, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. Through his birth, his life, his teaching, the kingdom is breaking in. And we see glimpses of that through the life of the church, even as early as Acts chapter 2. And the book of Acts ends with this phrase, and the church and the gospel was forcefully advancing, meaning the kingdom that Jesus brought, it is going out to the ends of the earth. And all of us here in this room, we're witnesses. We are the answers to that very prayer. Just as Jesus said, let your will be done, we have now responded to that prayer with yes and amen. And I know it's messy, but God is working out his will in us. We're here, believing, praying, that somehow we can be more salty, brighter, so that as we leave this place, that we would take the kingdom with us in our relationships, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, and so on and so forth. The Apostle Paul, as he reflects on all this, he connects the dots. And he realizes, oh yeah, no, this is actually what was started, what gets restarted, and it's very important. And that's why in all of his epistles, he instructs God's people about the importance of church, how it ought to function. Okay? Marriage, how we ought to love one another as husband and wife, how family should function, and even how we engage the society at large through our work. Why? These institutions, church, marriage, family, work, they're all like Edens, if you will, that God takes and places us in and commands us then to cultivate beauty and kingdom in those spaces. What was lost is found once again. And now this time, we don't simply have the command to do this, but we have been given the Spirit of God. The Spirit that was there in the creation is now with us, not only recreating our hearts, but he is using us to bring beauty and the kingdom of God here in this city, in all the relationships, all the workplaces that are represented, even in this room. This is what it means for us to be stewards, faithfully living out the call to cultivate the kingdom and to stretch the borders of Eden wherever we go. You know, my wife, she loves gardening. She's not here, so you don't have to look up this one. She loves gardening. I got permission to share this. And I dread that conversation. It usually happens towards end of March, where she would say, you know what? I just want a garden. And I know what that means. It means you will help me with all the stuff, okay? And she sort of enlists me in this hard work that I'd rather not have to deal with, because I don't really have a green thumb. I have what I call a brown thumb. I'm really good at killing things, okay? And so, you know, we go and we get all the stuff, unload, and now that my children are older, like I enlist them too, and I bribe them with like $2, maybe $5, you know, if the work requires that. And, you know, we go out there, and many of you know how this works, right? You gotta prepare your yard for this, right? And part of the preparation is weeding, which I absolutely hate. Like, I mean, if you don't believe that Genesis chapter 3 happened, just go out into your backyards, okay? All the weeds testify to the fall. Like, something did, I mean, really went wrong, okay? And you pluck these things. I'm at an age where, like, I get all kinds of aches, you know, in all the joints, you know? It only takes 3 minutes. And I'm like, man, how long has it been? It's like 3 minutes. So you clear it, you weed it, and then you dig holes, you plant, and then you mulch. I don't know how to do that stuff. My wife yells at me every time because I mulch too close, too much, in all the wrong places. And I didn't realize there was a guidebook to this. Okay, but apparently there is. But here's the thing. After you put in all that work, what do you got to do in 2 weeks' time? You go back out and you got to do it, basically the whole weeding thing all over again. And I am saying things that ought never be said from the pulpit under my breath, okay? But this, I think, is a picture of what God has called us to. Our work is not perfect and it would not be done. And often, you and I, we want that shiny finished product, don't we? We put in the effort and where's the result? But that's not how the kingdom of God grows. The kingdom of God grows through often ordinary and unseen mundane things. That's where God is. He was in a stable. He was on a cross. It's in these places that we're not even aware of sometimes that God is present and he is doing his work. And I hope, as we move on to our second point here in a little bit, that this would encourage you, God's people, to labor hard and faithfully in places where we don't quite see the fruit yet and all we see are weeds. And you're like, how long, O Lord? And I hope we will continue to engage, continue to serve, continue to love, because one day the Lord will indeed work. And I pray that he would allow us the grace to taste the fruit of our labors here in this city. Okay? Second, so that's, you know, that's biblical stewardship. Second, let's talk about financial stewardship. Okay, we can't get into all the verses that were read earlier, unfortunately, but I do want to highlight several things here from the verses that were read to us and from the book of Proverbs. I thank God for wisdom books because where the law is silent, wisdom cries aloud, right? It's like, I'm here, hey, I'm here, right? Pay attention to me, right? I know we go to the Big Ten, right? Exodus 20, what does the Lord desire of us? But the Proverbs basically, you know, wave us down to say, no. Where the law is silent, where the law is ambiguous, wisdom speaks. Wisdom sheds a light and guides us. Okay, so let's look at several things together. First, as we think about financial stewardship, we have to think about growing in our knowledge and understanding of how all of this works. Proverbs 27:23, it says, "Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds." The Hebrew word for know is to have experiential knowledge. And the way it is used in this particular verse means look into the faces of your flock, right? To examine carefully your animals. Why? Sheep and goat were major sources of income in ancient Israel. And the livestock would provide clothing, milk, food, and income for the entire family. In other words, the application is be knowledgeable. Learn it. See how this thing works. Right? Now, some of us who are naturally inclined in how money works and how the world spins economically, it's easy for us. We have a lot of interest in that, so it's natural. But for those of us who are like, I don't know what that means, okay? The Bible says, no, you should pay attention. Okay? At least learn, okay, how this thing works. That's the first thing that the Bible says about financial stewardship. And the second is, it requires management. Proverbs 21, verse 20. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. Simple, right? The wise manage his resource so that they don't run out, whereas the fool consumes or spends all of his possessions without much thought about tomorrow. You know, as a parent, I get to see, like, Proverbs lived out in real time. I have four kids, as you all know, and I'm not going to say who, but some of the kids in my family, they used to, okay, when we would buy them their favorite snack, they would eat all of it, like, on that day, okay? And come Wednesday, Thursday, they're like, dang it, I should not have eaten all my snacks, right? And then what do? Right? They steal. They take from their siblings. They figure it out that the cupboard is free for all, right? It's like, oh, you know, they're not going to eat it. I guess they don't want it, which means I can have it, right? And so they take, and now they've gotten really wise or very cunning to a point where they want to hide snacks under their pillows, okay? It is seriously like Proverbs 11, 21:20, like 2.0, okay? Where they're not only calculating and managing, but they're now hiding things from one another. Okay, I don't think the Bible calls us to that, okay? Because we're going to talk about generosity here in a little bit. But my point being, we have to learn to manage the resources that God has given to us with a thought towards tomorrow, okay? But management can never be in conflict with the third point, which is generosity. Proverbs 11:24, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. The Hebrew word freely is literally scatters. And it's the image of a farmer that just scatters liberally across the field. Okay, it's not one of those, you know, modern farming practice of not wasting seeds, but it is the exact opposite of just scattering, almost wasting seeds everywhere. And this, Tim Keller is very, very helpful here. He says, When a farmer scatters seed, he's not looking to gather more seeds down the road. No, he's looking for something different, a harvest. He scatters freely, and months later, he's looking for a harvest. When Christians give to support the work of a church or to meet the needs of those around us, we should not expect more money in return. As we practice generosity, as we give liberally to the work of the church, the needs around us, we should expect a kingdom fruit in return, a great harvest that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 4. In fact, that harvest is already here, he says, and he calls us to labor hard to gather a great harvest for Christ and for his kingdom. And so as we think about generosity, we should practice generosity with the end in view. That what I give now, not just our money, but our time, resource, and gifts, whatever friendship, whatever it may be, that all of these things will translate into kingdom harvest. And I hope that will motivate you to give and give generously of the resources that God has given you. Let me just say a quick word about tithing here. I know some people ask, well, in the Old Testament, it was 10%. In the New Testament, Jesus doesn't really double that or, you know, talk about, you know, 10%. What does it mean? How should we practice this? There are a lot of materials written about this, debates like, no, in the era of grace in the New Testament, we don't have to tithe. Or those would say, no, we should. We should continue to do what is good and right. Or the Old Testament, but perhaps do even more because we live in an age of grace and not law. And I would say this, generosity and grace, okay? These are the things that God calls us to, the church, even in the New Testament. They don't end with Christ, his death and resurrection. If anything, Christ calls us to more radical giving, more radical loving, more radical serving of ourselves. And in so doing, Christ promises that he will help us to become more and more like him. Generosity, including tithing, these are spiritual disciplines that God uses to form his character in us. You know, God takes tithing very seriously. He says in the book of Malachi, you have stolen from me. And that's why you're not being blessed. Heavens are shut, he says. Now, we don't want to think about that in a formulaic way, like if I give this much, then the Lord will. No, it's not that. As we said, if we give generously, then there would be a kingdom harvest, remember? But God does take tithing very seriously. And we as God's people who have experienced generosity beyond generosity through Christ, we ought to then respond in kind as we give faithfully, sacrificially, and joyfully for the work of the church and for his renown. Next, there's a word of caution about all this. Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Ambition can evolve into greed quickly. Greed is like an undetected cancer that kills the soul. Think of Scrooge. I mean, he was dying from within, just a shell, empty shell of his former self. And that's why we need to interrogate our hearts when it comes to money, because most often we underestimate our own greed. Tim Keller once said, sex has slain its thousands and greed its tens of thousands. And he adds, no one has ever approached him and said, Pastor, I have a problem with money, and this is Manhattan. Okay? But greed cuts both ways. It's not just for the rich and those who have it, because there are a lot of people, godly Christians, who have a lot of money, and yet they're generous. They give radically. Okay? So greed is not only for the rich, but it's also for the poor too. It cuts both ways, and that's why we need to examine our hearts. to see where we are. If you can't have enough of money, or if money is too important to you, and you think about it all the time, don't ignore the warning signs. Because if you trust in money, it will fail you. Lastly, the Bible teaches us with regarding financial stewardship that contentment is the key. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of the Lord. This is the only prayer in the book of Proverbs, and it's a prayer that we would be content. Okay? It is not too much or too little. Okay? It's, Lord, give me just enough. And the prayer beneath that prayer is, teach me to be content. Teach me to be content. Both poverty and riches have the potential to distance us from God, as we said. And it is not about the amount, but it's really the heart. And therefore, we need to cultivate contentment in our hearts. And what is a secret to contentment? It is becoming rich in Christ. If you really know and believe that you are now in Christ rich, then your relationship with money will change. You see, if you don't realize that you have a Father who owns the world and beyond and who has committed himself to your well-being, if you don't know that, then you're going to live with an orphan mindset, scarcity mindset, where you're going to fight for every little piece that's out there. That you're going to cheat, lie, and it's going to be dog-eat-dog world. And God the Father says, no, I have promised you the world. I've given you the keys to the kingdom. I've given you Christ. And if I've given you Christ, how much more would I give you everything else? Why are you fighting over scraps? If we really understand that we are rich in Christ, then and only then can we truly be content. Now, I know you guys know the theology. You know the scripture, right? You know 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that Christ, who was rich, became poor so that through his poverty we might become. You know this. But do you believe it in your heart? Because there are a lot of counter narratives that will challenge that. It's not just the world. It's here. All the things that we've sort of learned and preached to ourselves. These things that are on repeat. And we need a better story, a better word, a better promise. And that is the gospel that says, no, you are rich beyond measure. And I pray that we would come to not only believe that, but live out of that. Because then, and only then, can we truly live into the call to biblical stewardship. So that through our doing, that the kingdom will expand, and more, this city will see the glory of the kingdom of God in this church and through us. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word reminding us of who we are and what you have called us to. Lord, we confess that so often we have other priorities and commitments that challenge our call to live faithfully for you. And we ask that you would help us to remember, help us to believe, and help us to obey, so that through us, your people, your redeemed people, that your kingdom will come, and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.